God's word this morning to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 11. You'll find that on page 317 if you're using the same, the Bible that's in the pews there. Second Kings 11. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and together we will give our worship to God by hearing his word with reverence, love, and sincere interest and faith. Verse 1 of 2 Kings 11. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. But in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Karites and of the guards and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord. And he showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, "This is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another third being at the gate Sur and a third at the gate behind the guards, shall guard the palace. And the two divisions of you which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand, and whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people, and when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar, according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains, who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord, and he took the captains, the Karites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards, to the king's house. And he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray for a moment. Dear Father, we see in your careful preservation of these words for us, not only granting them by your prophets many years ago, but faithfully having them recorded and transmitted one generation to another, translated even into our own language so that we may study and hear them with convenience and clarity. We see in all of this, we see your great love. And we pray that you would open our hearts that we might be ready to receive your blessings through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Before we zoom in to 2 Kings 11, we need to zoom way out to the entire Bible. The Bible tells us that from our first parents on, planet Earth and the entire human race has been in the grip of an evil conspiracy of rebellion against God. And that evil conspiracy of rebellion against God grew and grew from Adam and Eve to Cain and one generation to the next in various ways until virtually every people of every nation were worshiping false gods and committing all manner of wickedness publicly and privately in their words, their actions, their thoughts, and their desires, such that the entire world is plunged into spiritual darkness and cut off from God. That's the main theme of the beginning of the story of the Bible. The main theme near the end is that God has sent his son Jesus Christ, like a mighty warrior, to break into this evil conspiracy, disarm it, ruin it, and free its captives, setting up in its place the kingdom of God. That kingdom has not yet fully arrived, but we're well on the way. And the day is coming that Jesus Christ will deliver the kingdom up to his Father, and God will be all in all, which was how things were supposed to be before we sinned. Now, before we get to that grand finale of Jesus Christ arriving to set up God's kingdom, we have in the Old Testament a long period of what we might call an underground resistance movement. Just a week or two ago, it was the 80th anniversary of D-Day, and my family observed the occasion by watching that black and white movie, The Longest Day, together. And there's some resistance movements glimpsed in that film. People blowing up an odd railroad or cutting a wire, doing different things that will make it a little bit easier for the invasion. And they weren't really the full-scale assault. They could never have taken down the occupying enemies on their own, but they could help, and they could be a little glimpse of the force that would soon arrive. And in that way, the Old Testament's a little bit like the resistance. It's not the full-scale invasion, it's not the full-scale assault on this evil conspiracy against God that has the whole world in its grip, but it is a very small and yet very real resistance movement. And the resistance movement has at its center a promise that God made to King David. In 2 Samuel 7, which is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, but one of the least familiar, sadly, it's especially important for understanding 1 and 2 Kings. God made a promise to King David. And to use the metaphor that I've been using, what basically God told David is that he would be the head of the resistance. He would be the one through whom the eventual invasion would arrive. He would be the king over God's people in Israel, just a tiny little part of the world, but was full of spiritual light and truth by the ministry of the prophets and the rule of God's law through Moses and the wisdom of godly kings. And that David's line, David's royal house, would be a dynasty that, though small in scope, would be a source of spiritual brightness. Mostly, things would mostly be good in Judah and Israel spiritually, at least for a while. David's sons would know how to rule with God's law in their mind and heart. They would promote true worship. They would protect God's people. They would be a glimpse of what godly kingship is supposed to be. But that's not all God promised. What he promised to David actually went far beyond that. He said, I will raise up your offspring after you, 2 Samuel 7:12. And then, a little later, he says, your throne shall be established forever, So it's not just that David would have a son, who would have a son, who would have a son, and in that line of kings, the resistance movement would be preserved. Also that David's line would eventually be the source of the true kingdom of God, that one day the Messiah would be born in his family, a son of David. And in that person, David's throne would be established forever, not just for a little while, but forever. And David shows in verse 19 of 2 Samuel 7 that he understands how big God's promise really is. He knew that God was not just promising a little bit of political blessing on one little country for a few years, because he said to the Lord, "This is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." That was part of how David responded to the Lord. "This is instruction for mankind." Now, dads, it's Father's Day, so I can use you as an illustration. If one of you were to tell your kids, here's how things are going to work this week. You're going to clean your room this week. It's time. We're finally going to make progress on this. We're finally going to have some of you do this chore after dinner and that chore before breakfast or whatever. We're getting things shipshape. Things are going to be working well in our home this week. If one of your kids responded with, "Oh, Dad, this is wisdom for humanity," you might think they were overstating the case a little bit, right? Like, no, this is just for our house. Okay? Well, that's what David did. He said to God, "You've given me this promise for my royal line to continue one generation to the other until one day it is established forever in the divine person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And this is instruction for mankind. This is a plan for the salvation not only of a little family ruling a little kingdom, but of the world." The resistance movement one day will be joined by the D-Day invasion, and the global kingdom of God will be established. Now, we've zoomed all the way out, because unless you zoom all the way out, you can't really appreciate the significance of 2 Kings 11, verse 1, where we see a threat to this resistance movement, a threat to this plan that through David and his family, God would bring salvation to humanity. The threat is, first of all, sinful compromise inside the family of David. Because the character that we meet is Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah. Just stop right there and let me explain to you who this woman is. She is probably the daughter of Jezebel. She's at least the daughter of Ahab. We don't know for sure, but she has a lot of similarities to Jezebel. So we think maybe it's a mother-daughter connection, but we're not totally sure. But she married Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. Jehoshaphat was the godly king of Judah who, although he was a godly man, he had this constant temptation to want to be good friends with Ahab, the supremely wicked king of the northern 10 tribes. And Jehoshaphat kept getting entangled in friendships with Ahab. And one of the ways Jehoshaphat got entangled in friendship with Ahab is he said, "Hey, Ahab, how about your daughter and my son get married? And then our two kingdoms can have a kind of alliance." And what we learn from 2 Kings 11 is it's a really bad idea. It's a really bad idea. And even though it wasn't obvious in Jehoshaphat's time, what Athaliah does to the royal family in 2 Kings 11 is possible because of that sinful compromise that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and all those court advisors and everybody thought was fine. It'll be no big deal. A little friendly alliance with the kingdom of evil, sure, it'll help the GDP. But it was a disaster. So sinful compromise is the first threat to the kingdom here. The second threat, and really what's the obvious theme of this chapter, is the wicked attack of Athaliah on David's family. Athaliah saw that Ahaziah, her son, was dead. That's referring to the previous chapter when Jehu, the military commander anointed by Elisha's delegate, was raised up to kill Ahab's household, and Ahaziah, Ahab's southern nephew, got caught up in it all, and he died as well. And when Athaliah saw the house of Ahab put to the sword, well, she decided it's time to go on the offensive. I, she said, am going to take over the southern kingdom since my family has lost the northern kingdom. Now you've got to think about this. If Ahaziah rises up to destroy all the royal family, think about who that is. She is the mother of Ahaziah, the recently deceased king. The royal family are the sons of Ahaziah. Just think about that. Who are these children to Athaliah? They're her grandchildren. Now, I have to say, it's been my experience with being the son of a grandparent, of grandparents. It's amazing. It's almost like they've become different people. It's like, who are you and what did you do with the man and woman who raised me? An example that really sticks in my memory is when my eldest daughter was quite young. She didn't eat much dinner, and then it was time for dessert. And I remember when I was growing up, if I was in that situation, I wouldn't have got any dessert because I didn't eat my dinner. But you know, my mom, she said, you know, let's give her more ice cream because she didn't eat much food. That's how grandparents are. So when you think about Athaliah, think about how unnatural it is for her to rise up and put to the sword her own grandchildren. See what she's doing here? What could possibly be motivating her? Well, I think what's motivating her is that she's in the grip of that evil conspiracy to keep God from running the world. She's bound up with that awful rebellion of humanity against the Lord and against his anointed king, like Psalm 2 tells us. The anointed king being, of course, the son of David. And she's not motivated here by merely natural considerations, but by profoundly spiritual considerations. As long as the house of David endures, I and my wicked family cannot rule. So the Davidites have to go, even if they're my grandsons. And that's a real threat to God's kingdom, a threat that almost succeeded. And if she had succeeded, the rest of the Bible would be pointless and empty. No angels singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. For in David's city today is born to you a Savior. That wonderful moment of God's light breaking into this dark world would never have happened if Athaliah had succeeded back in 2 Kings 11. The invasion would have to be called off. So that's the threat. What is the solution? Well, the solution comes in three parts. First of all, verses 2 and 3, there's a very brave woman. Jehosheba is not a famous person, but she was the right person in the right place at the right time, appointed by God to be part of the solution. She was the stepdaughter of Athaliah, probably. She was sister to Ahaziah the king. Probably that means she was the daughter of one of Jehoram's other wives. So she wasn't blood related to Athaliah. That's probably what was the case. We don't know for sure. But at any rate, she was a royal person. She had this connection to the palace. She was on the inside in the palace. The other thing we know about her from 1 Chronicles is that she was the wife of Jehoiada the priest. So she's in exactly the right combination of connections. She's got a connection to the palace and a connection to the temple that puts her in a very unique spot to do what she does. And what she does is she grabs Joash, Ahaziah's son, steals him away, the word is kidnaps him, from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Probably, just by the way, you might be interested to know, this is probably some kind of bed supplies storage room. That's the best, for some reason, the commentaries all point this out, that it was a bed supplies storage room. So they're stuck in this cabinet of some kind, this pantry or whatever the right modern term might be, until the moment could come for smuggling Joash out of the temple. And he was just a young thing, maybe less than a year old. He's still there with his nurse, so he was not even weaned yet as a child. And you can just imagine, I mean, movies get made about this sort of thing, about the heroic courage and wit of a woman who sees a way to thwart the evil plan of an evil queen. And she's just an ordinary person. I mean, there's no books of the Bible written by Jehosheba. She's only mentioned here. She's never mentioned anywhere else. But God had her in the right place at the right time, and she was courageous and wise and perceptive, and she was willing to act. And she became part of the solution. It's encouraging to know, isn't it, that God has his people placed just at the right spots in ways that you and I can't see, just like a resistance movement. They're not obvious. They're not, you know, they don't march down the streets in full uniform dress. You can't see them. You can't count them. But God has his people. And Jehoshaphat was one of them. The second part of the solution is a wise priest, Jehoshaphat's husband, Jehoiada. Verses 4 to 8 tell us about him. Jehoiada waits several years, 7 years. This is probably the seventh year of King Joash's life. So he's now a 7-year-old boy. And Jehoiada starts to put together a plan. Just by the way, 7 years, you can read quickly about 7 years. But that means Athaliah reigned for 7 years. 7 long years. Just like in Egypt, those 7 years of famine had to be endured. You can read about them quickly, but 7 years of famine's a long time. And the Shunammite widow had to live outside Israel for 7 long years of famine during Elisha's ministry. And now God's people have to live under Athaliah for 7 long years. But finally, the time comes and Jehoiada decides to get moving. I need to try and explain a couple things to you in order to give you what I think is the teaching of this chapter. And that is, we often talk about political revolutions. There's a great podcast out there called Revolutions that tells you the history of the English Civil War, the French Revolution, the American War for Independence, and Russian Revolution. And it's really interesting stuff. I really enjoy listening to that in the car. But you hear the word revolution these days, and you almost universally think of something positive, like the Industrial Revolution, or a revolutionary new technology, or something like that. And you hear about these revolutions, and you think, you know, that's why we're free, is because of the, you know, the French Revolution gave us the blessing of liberty, or the American Revolution gave us independence from the British, which for someone like myself is a bit of an ambiguous blessing. Divided loyalties and all that. But we have a very positive idea of that word, is the point. But there's another way to think about changing things in society, and that would be the word reformation. And we remember, of course, the Reformation with great fondness in the church, when people like Martin Luther and John Calvin acted very boldly to make big changes. And there, you know, there were very big changes, and not all of them were neat and tidy. And at any rate, we can often think of revolution and reformation as basically the same thing. I'd propose to you it'd be helpful to have a distinction between the two. Superficially, they seem similar. Big changes happening quickly and sometimes in a not easily controllable manner. Both of those are, that's true of both. But the big difference is that a revolution is something that proceeds without any legal principle, without being led by legally legitimate authorities, and without a goal in mind that is truthful and righteous. Most of the revolutions that I just quickly listed off, for instance, the French or the Russian revolutions, were profoundly atheistic, such that atheism became the official state religion within months of those revolutions succeeding. Same thing in China under Mao Zedong. And the goal of the revolution was not to change society in a lawful manner by lawfully constituted authorities in order that it become more in keeping with God's law. The goal was merely to cause chaos so that some people could grab power. And we've seen examples of that kind of revolution in 1 and 2 Kings. Remember, Jezebel accused Jehu of being a Zimri, just a rebel, someone with no principle at all, just a military coup. And that was all Zimri was. Jehu, of course, was a lawfully constituted authority. God had anointed him king. And God had given him lawful instructions to execute righteous judgment on Ahab's house. And the goal of Jehu's work was to actually get rid of Baal worship in Israel, which was a genuinely righteous goal. Now, Jehu himself was very, very far from perfect, but you can see how different Zimri and Jehu are. Zimri the revolutionary, Jehu the sort of tragically flawed reformer. Jehoiada is a much better example of a reformer, someone who's a lawfully constituted authority. He's the high priest. He has real responsibility here. He acts according to genuinely righteous, valid legal principle. And we'll talk about that in a second. And he acts for a genuinely righteous and legal goal, establishing the house of David, just as God commanded. He is not merely grabbing power for the sake of grabbing power. He is exercising his office in a God-honoring and very bold and necessary way in order to bring about positive, righteous change in church and state. That's his goal. And I hope you can see the distinction I'm trying to make between revolution and reformation. Jehoiada is an incredible example of reformation and was actually a great inspiration to many of the reformers of the 16th and 17th centuries. We can see a little bit about what he does here. He, in verse 4, gets the captains of the Karites and the guards. These are probably the same people who were David's bodyguard, the Karathites, mentioned in 1 and 2 Samuel. That's the legal authority part of what I'm trying to explain here. He doesn't just get a mob. He gets the people who actually have real responsibility, and he gets them together to consider how to act in this situation. And then we have a legal principle. He makes a covenant with them and puts them under oath in the house of the Lord. So he's not acting merely in a kind of mafia-like way of let's see what we can get done for our own personal interest. Rather, they bind each other to a covenant, a solemn promise in a God-honoring cause, and they act on that legal principle. And then he shows them the king's son, and there's the legal and righteous goal. We need to establish again the house of David according to the constitution that God laid down in 2 Samuel 7, that David's line will be the light of the world. We see in verse 9 to 12 the execution of this whole plan unfolding. We see the captains doing their job. They organize all the men under their charge. They have this great plan about who's coming off duty on the Sabbath and who's coming on duty so that there's extra people gathered in the right spot without attracting any suspicion of a conspiracy of any kind. So the captains, they do their job of organizing. The priest, he does his job in verse 10, Jehoiada. He arms the guards. And this is something that I hope, you know, sometimes I feel this would be more exciting if we remembered this about the Bible, is that the priests actually had swords. Just makes me feel better about all the priests knowing that they had a big box of swords in the back. And it helps me understand better why they were very cool people. Jehoiada gave the captains all the armor, arms that they needed. And then the guard did their job. They followed lawful orders. And again, you got to think, these guards are not just being unleashed to kind of perpetrate random violence against Athaliah's regime. They are lawfully constituted. They are doing their job righteously. That's what the guards do. And then the people do their job. The king is brought out. The crown and the testimony are put on him and given to him. And the people recognize him. And they don't take much convincing. Amazing, all these changes that happen. Remember, Jehu comes out in the military council. His head is dripping with oil. And all the generals are saying, fantastic, we have a new king. They had no loyalty at all to Joram, the son of Ahab. They really didn't like him, obviously, because when Jehu came out dripping with oil, they were more than happy to give him their allegiance, as they ought to have been. The people of Jerusalem feel exactly the same way. After 7 years of Athaliah, seeing a son of David with God's crown on his head and God's word under his arm, they immediately recognize, that's our man. Long live the king. And they clap and they shout and they play the trumpets. Then we see the outcome. Verse 13 and following shows us the outcome of all this. The first is the end of Ahab's family. Verse 13 to 16. Athaliah, she hears what's up. And you've got to kind of chuckle at this situation. There's a big a party out in the street. You know, trumpets, shouting, clapping. In a world without any cars or anything like that, you probably hear pretty far in the city. And this was pretty, you know, unusual. And she just wanders out. Let's find out what the people are up to. What are the, you know, the rabble of Jerusalem doing today? And she sees what's going on. And it doesn't take her long to figure out. She's done. And you notice what she, how she reacts. The charge that she brings against Jehoiada, the captains, the guards, the people, and Joash the king, the charge she brings against them is the charge treason. Remember, Jezebel gave exactly the same charge to Jehu. Jehu, you're just another Zimri. You're just a godless revolutionary, Jehu. And Athaliah comes out and says, you guys, you're just godless revolutionaries. But do you see the irony of that? Who is the real treasonous person in this narrative? It's not Jehoiada, who faithfully organized the lawfully constituted authorities according to God's law. It's not Jehoshaphat, who bravely rescued Joash from Athaliah's grasp. The real treasonous person here is Athaliah, who, on a whim of personal self-interest, rose up to destroy the seed royal so that she could claim power and keep it from her own natural offspring. Do you see the hardness of people's hearts, the hardness of sin-hardened hearts, that when they are looking right at an act of genuine righteousness and reformation, they look right at it and say, that's treason. Even though, in an obvious manner, they're the ones who've committed an act of disloyalty to their people and to their God. There's a great need for those in the church and in society who have a tough mind to believe that reformation is worth pursuing, even when people call you a traitor for it. There are churches where if a church leader were to come in and propose a change to the way the church worships or teaches or serves, a change that would bring that church more into line with God's word, the people will react by saying, you're betraying the way we've always done things. You're a traitor. Treason. Usually it doesn't quite get that far in the congregational meetings, but, you know, sometimes it gets close. And especially in the political realm. Just to give you one very poignant example, when Roe versus Wade fell a couple years ago, one of the charges against those who had advocated for this change was that they were betraying democracy. Now just think about that. You only have to think about it for a little while before you start seeing that the opposite is true. I believe that's fairly plainly the case, that the opposite is true. This was a decision that was all conducted by the lawfully constituted authorities who were appointed by democratically elected officials and everything. There was nothing undemocratic about any more than any other Supreme Court decision that someone doesn't like. But do you see how part of the evil conspiracy of sin is that it grabs hold of our hearts so that we have such a loyalty to it that even when we're looking right at something that's true and good, because it doesn't serve sin, we call it treason. Remember, Jesus was killed for being a blasphemer and a political revolutionary. They looked at the Son of God coming to establish the kingdom of God, proclaiming that not any earthly authority, but God himself is the one to whom our hearts must owe their primary allegiance. And both the Jewish leadership and the Roman leadership conspired to call him a blasphemer and a traitor. We have no king but Caesar, they said. Treason. But it wasn't true. Jehoiada and those who followed him were righteous in their desire for genuine reformation. They were not godless revolutionaries. So that's the end of Ahab's house. Athaliah can shout treason all she wants, but eventually the soldiers took her out back and put her to the sword. And you know, this is not one of those narratives, like actually the previous chapter, where we're left with some questions like, oh, did Jehu really do the right thing when he had all those heads stacked up outside the gate? It was a hard sermon for me last week, just by the way. That was a challenging one. I almost never preach about baskets of heads being stacked up outside a city gate. That's very difficult. But whatever questions we have about Jehu after being spending time in 2 Kings 11, in chapter 10, we don't have any such questions about Jehoiada in 2 Kings 11. They put Athaliah to the sword, and you go down to verse 20, and they all rejoiced. Precisely because Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. I kind of wonder if this is the part of the Bible that C.S. Lewis was thinking of when the death of the White Witch led to the end of winter and the arrival of Christmas. This is the idea. The conspiracy that has almost extinguished the kingdom of God has lost its grip. It's time to rejoice. So the end of Ahab's house is one of the outcomes. The other outcome is the end of the worship of Baal. You see in verse 17, a very important text in this chapter. Jehoiada made a covenant between, and he actually makes two different aspects of a covenant. He makes a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people. So the Lord is on one side, and the king and the people are on the other. And the content of that covenant is that the king and the people should be the Lord's people, renewing their allegiance to the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who promised David that his line would be a lamp to the world. The second part of the covenant was between the king and the people, that the people would be faithful subjects of the king and that the king would be a faithful ruler, protector of his people. That would be the general idea. They say that you should never talk about politics and religion at the dinner table. And then they say at church that the preacher should stick to religion. But here in verse 17, politics and religion go together, don't they? I can't avoid it. There's a covenant, and part of the covenant is between the Lord and the whole nation. And the other part of the covenant is between the king and the people. In one breath, Jehoiada tackles both sides. And he's not merging church and state. He's not saying the priests are going to become political rulers and the kings are going to become priests. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying either that we're no longer going to let the kings do anything unless the priests tell them they can do it. That's not what he means either. Sometimes when we talk about how politics and religion go together, people start saying, oh no, but there's a separation between church and state. Actually, yes, that's true. That's a biblical principle. And sometimes people are afraid, well, that will mean the preachers are running everything. And as you know, preachers, like, I can't even run Vacation Bible School, not to mention anything else, right? So those would be valid concerns. And Jehoiada is not saying either of those things. What he is saying is that faithfulness to God has public implications. And if the king and the people are going to be the Lord's people, then the king and the people are going to have a covenant together. And those two sides, the political and the religious, go together. Now, in Israel, they went together in a very special way because Israel was specifically the kingdom ruled by God's law directly. And as our confession says, that state of affairs has expired. But there's another more general way that you just can't ever get religion and politics totally separated from each other. For the simple question is that what kind of politics is right and what kind of politics is wrong? You end up in questions like, you know, should we do what God says or should we do something that he says not to do? And now you've got religion and politics butting up against each other, don't you? Just because political life always has questions of, are we going to do what's right or are we going to do what's wrong? And that's the way in which this goes together here in verse 17 of 2 Kings 11. Just by the way, there was no separation of church and state under Athaliah. Athaliah had her state religion. She had Baal's priest, Matan. From what we learn in the following paragraph, we can tell that she had sponsored a kind of renovation of Yahweh's temple that included setting up Baal worship right in the temple and sponsoring this priesthood to really displace the true worship of the living God right there in the house that he had devoted to his name. So Athaliah did not separate church and politics, we might say. And the other thing to think about is just that in history, over and over and over again, there's all sorts of examples of the best efforts to separate those things, they always end up running again into each other. To give you one example, you may know there's a very notorious guy called Maximilian Robespierre, who has a very cool sounding name, but he's a very bad guy. And he led in the French Revolution the effort to establish a new religion. And the new religion would be an atheistic religion to replace Christianity. And the point of the religion was to worship the goddess of reason. And they literally had like temple services to the goddess of reason that they just kind of invented in a government committee led by Maximilian Robespierre. So the French Revolution, which was all about getting the church out of politics, actually set up a new religion to go with their politics. And you know, only 1 year later was what we remember as the Reign of Terror, when tens of thousands of people, innocent, were sent to the guillotine because they got on the bad side of Maximilian Robespierre, who was busy worshiping the goddess of reason. Now think about that. Was that not an example of a nation and a political system where there was clearly some religion happening, even though people said there wasn't, right? And then think about our world. You know, the great idol that is very difficult for us to see because we're so used to it in our world, the great idol in our sort of secular culture, I would say, is sexual freedom. For maybe 100 years or so, we've lived under a progressive, expanding agenda of changing laws, changing structures, changing the way things work to fit an ideal of total sexual freedom. You can divorce anytime you like, you can marry or not marry, or have children or not have children, or get rid of children, or change your gender expression, or just whatever it is, just on and on and on and on. There's this huge list of things where, in order to be more sexually free, we will do anything to our society at any risk. No cost is too great. All this while we claim to be separating religion and politics, right? But the point is that even if you were to claim total separation, total secularism, we're just totally secular, no religion here, actually in the hearts of all the people, there is still an allegiance to something. And in our modern society, I think it's almost undeniable that the beating heart of our political allegiance is this idea that we can achieve full human potential when we are sexually free. And until that idol is smashed, we will keep adjusting our laws to fit unrighteous goals. We will keep adjusting our courts and everything to accomplish what is wicked. And this is why when Jehoiada was dealing with Athaliah's regime, he couldn't just tackle the political side of things, and he couldn't just tackle the religious side of things. The death of Athaliah and the death of Matan, the priest of Baal, are part of a common project. Now, just to be really, really clear, I don't believe this text is authorizing any of us directly to put to death anyone that we think is part of an ungodly political project. That need to be clear. But what we are being called to consider is the fact that when we desire God's kingdom to come, that we ought to, according to our station, as we are lawfully able to exercise it, and according to God's providence, as there are opportunities, we ought to both pray for and practically promote reformation in church and society. That's the principle here. And when we do that, as Jesus said, even the people who decorate the tombs of the prophets will call us evil things. Even Athaliah will get to call us traitors. Not because we actually are, but because there is this deep conflict between God and his kingdom and the kingdoms of this world conducted in that conspiracy of rebellion against our Creator. So the death of Athaliah is the end of the house of Ahab, and then the Baal worship going on in Jerusalem is finished too, because Jehoiada was a wise and courageous leader raised up by God to organize a godly resistance to evil that by God's grace was very successful. It's important to remember that on the day that this all succeeded, there was genuine joy. Like the fall of the Berlin Wall, maybe, might be a modern example of the kind of rejoicing, the freedom, the ability to again breathe in spiritual fresh air, the ability to once again live without an oppressive and tyrannical regime breathing down our necks, the freedom to worship the freedom to do what's right without fear of intimidation. These are the sorts of things that Athaliah were sponsoring, and we know that because of how wicked we know Baal worship was, where sexual immorality, violence, and many harmful things were associated with it. So don't come away from 2 Kings 11 with a sour taste in your mouth. I wish God would keep his nose out of public life. Instead, be renewed in your sense that God, even at this darkest moment, after 7 years of Athaliah, was able to raise up solutions, and you know the mighty fell very quickly, didn't they? You would have said it was a hopeless situation, but it wasn't. Because God had his Jehoshaphat, and he had his Jehoiada, and he had these others who were faithful according to their station to promote genuine righteousness. And here's the application that I think you should really take away. Women, are you a Jehoshaphat? Men, are you a Jehoiada? That's the really big question. That's the need of the hour, and the need of every hour is not so much a particular political program, but godly women and godly men of strength, courage, wit, and entrepreneurial spirit who are ready to do what they can to promote what is right in whatever sphere God has appointed for them. I don't know, and it's impossible to predict, exactly what moment will come when you will be able to spirit some child off to a supply room. And I don't know exactly what moment might come when you might be the one handing out the swords and the spears, so to speak, to the people who need to stand guard around the king. But oh, if that moment ever comes, it would be a pity if you weren't the godly Jehoiada to be there for it, wouldn't it? And be a pity if you weren't the godly Jehoshaphat ready to act. And if you need to repent of your own sin and trust in Christ so that you can be part not only of his resistance movement, but of his glorious kingdom, which is now filling the earth, you're welcome to repent. Christ will have you, and he will win. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we humbly ask that your word would do its work in our lives. We have so little wisdom, and we have so much fear. But we pray sincerely that we would be privileged to see days when the humble actions of your humble people are vindicated by your own grace in building your kingdom through us and for our joy. We pray that in all the nations of the world, especially those places where your gospel and your son are systematically opposed by evil governments, O Lord, we ask that your people would have the strength to persevere and to look for the day when the brightness of your shining will rise on them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.